see a fellow sister church in our presbytery and what the Lord is doing here in Holland. So it's really encouraging to meet all of you and see what the church is doing here. So if you would, if you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn to John chapter 13 for our sermon text this morning. John chapter 13, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 20 this morning. Before we read God's word, let me pray for us and to ask for God's blessing upon his reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you for this opportunity this morning to meet with you and to have a closer and a deeper fellowship with our God and Savior through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have blessed us with an abundance of all things, and that you've cared for us and loved us, and that through all of your attention that you have given us a joyfulness and a gladness of heart. And we pray that you would help us as we come to your word. You would make us careful to listen and to do all of these things, and that you would help us to give us a greater fear of your glorious and awesome name. Lord, bless us as we come to you once more through your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's read John chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the hearts of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, in John chapter 13, we are really kind of dropped down into the middle of a dinner going on between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus is less than 24 hours from dying. So we have here just the last few hours of his life. This is a text we often read and hear around the time of Good Friday, of course. And one of the hymns that we often sing around Good Friday is the old gospel song or hymn, "Were You There?" Right? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they buried him in the tomb? Were you there when they hung him on the tree? It's a beautiful hymn. It's a very simple hymn. It's meant to evoke in every one of us this very emotional response, as if you were really there. Right? 2,000 years ago, we really don't have any sense of what it was like for the Lord to hang upon the tree and to be buried in a tomb. Despite that, I think some of us would probably have wanted to be there. I mean, it is one of the most historical and important events in the entirety of the universe, and especially for us as believers to be at that moment. And I'm sure it's not uncommon for us to have wanted to see lots of biblical events firsthand. David and Goliath, for one, the parting of the Red Sea, some of these great stories that we read about in the Old Testament where these mighty works were done and God's power was on display. That being said, I don't think truly deep down any of us would have actually wanted to live back then. It was really not a great time to live. The Roman Empire during this time was kind of pretty famous for all of its engineering advancements. However, it was a very dirty place to live back in the ancient times. A lot of times, the houses that they lived in were made out of mud and had dirt floors, and lots of times the animals themselves that they would farm and raise would come into the house and live with them or come in for the night or something like that. And everything that comes along with animals would be inside your house. I know sometimes living with cats and dogs and all the hair that they shed is just enough to drive some people crazy, let alone sheep and cattle being in your house. Now, the Romans were famous for having a semi-advanced sewer system, and yet it was still not a very pleasant place to go to the bathroom. Even their very modern, quote-unquote, sewer lines would be little tiny rivers running sort of underground or in the streets and would empty right into the river that would be nearby, where they would also gather water to drink. Or even something like bathing would take place in a public bathhouse where you would sort of jump into a pool where everybody else has been bathing and that water had been stagnant for a long time. Bacteria and parasites abounded. It was not a very clean or happy place to be. But when we come to John chapter 13, what we see is that is exactly the kind of world that Jesus has come down in to live. It is the very kind of world that Jesus has entered into. And this whole scene that unfolds in front of us in John 13 is a major juxtaposition between Jesus, the Lord of glory, entering into a dirty and diseased and broken world to accomplish some sort of mission. Jesus, of course, he is the high King of heaven. He is the commander of angel armies. He is the one who he has shown us already in the Gospels, the one who quiets hurricanes and storms. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And here is Jesus in John 13 getting his hands dirty. That's the kind of world that Jesus enters into in general. But it's also very much the scene in John 13 when Jesus washes his disciples' feet. But by washing their feet, he is acting out for his disciples in front of him three very important aspects of his mission. This one scene and this one act is portraying a lot for his disciples. And the three aspects of Jesus' mission that he's portraying for them is that Christ has come to save, Christ has come to serve, and Christ has come to send. And all three of these things Jesus is putting before his disciples. So, if I encourage you to keep God's word open in front of you. In verses 1 through 11, in particular, Christ is showing us his mission to save. So you can see how Jesus is described in verses 1 through 3 here. If you just look at how John describes him, Jesus knows. That's how it gets repeated over and over again here. Jesus knows. He knows his hour is coming. He knows that the Father has given all things into his hands. He knows that he's come from the Father, and he knows that he's going back to the Father. He's filled with all of this supernatural knowledge that nobody else knows. And he is one with the Father. And so then when we come to verse 4, and we read verse 4, it's really supposed to be sort of shocking and disorienting. It's a little bit like when sometimes I'm reading a book, and it could either be a book for me or a book for my kids, and I turn the page and I think, wait, that's not where I was at. And I realize I've stuck the pages together, and I've missed an entire page. Right? It's almost like you go from verse 3 to verse 4, and you think, this doesn't make any sense. What happened? Jesus, this one who is filled with supernatural knowledge and who is one with God, he knows even that he is about to be betrayed, starts taking his clothes off and fills up a bowl with water, wraps a towel around himself, and gets down on the ground and starts washing feet. He's very much, as he's sort of stripping himself down and putting this towel on, he's dressing himself like a slave, like a servant. And he is doing the dirty job of a slave and of a servant. And one of the things that we think about when, if you know this passage, and most Christians will at least have some awareness of this passage, you might know that it's a wonderful gesture of hospitality and service, but it's much more than that too. If you were to look at verse 8, there's a particular exchange here between Peter and Jesus that is crucial to help us understand what's really going on. So as Jesus comes to wash Peter's feet, Peter just outright objects. And it is strong, even stronger than the way it comes across in English. He says, no, never. No, never will you wash my feet, even unto eternity, is what he says. And it's understandable for Peter to react that way, because this is, again, disorienting for the disciples. They would probably be embarrassed by what Jesus is doing, that their great, great leader is washing their feet. It's not proper for him to be doing that. Why, Jesus? Why are you getting so dirty for us? But Jesus replies in verse 8 by saying, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Unless Jesus washes you, you share no part with him. That little phrase right there is crucial to help us understand what's going on. That this sort of humiliating and servant-hearted foot washing is actually a microcosm and a symbol of Jesus' entire life. A great parallel passage is in Philippians chapter 2, which says that Jesus, who was in the form of God and dwelled with the Father in indescribable riches and glory from eternity past, This Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but took the form of a servant. And being found in the form of a servant, being found in the form of a human, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and even death on a cross. Jesus, by coming to the earth, just by coming to the earth and becoming human, and then by dying on the cross, a humiliating death, he is metaphorically stooping down and stripping off his glory and wrapping a towel around his waist and dressing like a slave for us. And it's that sort of humbling and humiliating act of Jesus, that death on the cross, that washes us, right? Not washing our body from physical dirt or grime or disease, but washing our hearts. Washing our hearts from the dirtiness of sin. And as John says elsewhere in one of his epistles, the only way that we can have fellowship with Christ, the only way that we can take part in his blessings, the only way that we can have a relationship with him and know God is if his blood cleanses us from all of our sins. See, Jesus here, he's visibly showing them what he has come to do. He is God condescended to the earth to save, to stoop down and to serve, rather than to be served, for the sake of cleansing his people forever. Jesus is not just an important guy sort of doing a dirty job, but he's the God of glory. He's the great one, the greatest one, doing for the world that which it did not deserve. Even when you consider the fact that Judas Iscariot is still sitting around the table, and he is washing even Judas's feet. Although he himself, as Jesus says, was not saved, he was not truly cleansed. Even Judas is a wonderful picture of what Jesus does for us, somebody who truly does not deserve it, being cleansed and being forgiven. And why does Jesus do this? John tells us in verse 1, because he loves his own. He loves his own. He loves those who are his. And he loved his disciples to the very end of his life. He did not quit early on them. He did not check out at 4 p.m. on a workday. He loved his disciples until the very end. Much like the way that we would probably look at a row of dusty and dirty feet in front of us, and most of us would probably say, no thanks, I would rather not take on that job. I'm sure that there is none of us who would choose to be tortured and suffocated and go through literal hell for a group of people who would abandon you or me, for people who would disown me, for people who would sin against me and definitely don't love me. But Jesus does. He loves those people. He loves those people. And he strips himself and humbles himself by dying on the cross for them. Now, how should we respond to this great act of Christ saving? These verses are just packed with so many wonderful things. Take a look with me at verse 9. We can all take a great note from Peter here, although there are many ways in which Peter is not always a great example for us. Even in just a couple of short hours, he himself would become just even a great villain and betrayer of Jesus. However, Peter here is a good example. I love the way that one commentator put it, is that Peter does his thinking out loud in these verses and really in all of his life. Some of us, I'm sure, are verbal processors, and Peter is very much a verbal processor. In verse 9, he is not very calculated or logical, but when Jesus says, "I have to wash you, or you have no share with me," Peter, of course, bursts out and he said, "Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I want a part of you, Jesus. If you say I need to be washed, I will be washed." He's exuberant and he is unrestrained. He reacts very much the way that Peter puts it in his letter. Joy inexpressible is what we have. That's what Peter had. Upon hearing that there was even just a possibility of not having a share with Christ, Peter bursts out and he says, "I want to be with you, Lord. I want to have your blessing. I want to have your inheritance." And he begs Jesus to wash him. Peter's a great example of that exuberance, being unrestrained, having that joy inexpressible for what Jesus has done for us. Now, I know being on the west side of the states and being Dutch, I don't know how many of you are Dutch, but I take it a lot of you, and I am. Exuberance might not be in our vocabulary, unless it's Michigan or Michigan State football. But we can learn from Peter the joy inexpressible and just simply the joy and the gladness of heart of what it means to have Christ as your Lord and Savior, of the one who has washed you clean for all of eternity. Now, another good response here is actually in verse 10. Verse 10 is a very strange statement, actually. Because Jesus, while he's in the middle of washing feet, he makes this very strange statement to say that the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. It's a strange statement. It seems like, okay, you've been washed, and yet there's a little bit more washing to do. What does that mean? It seems like Jesus is making the point that even though we might be saved and we might be washed spiritually, we may have faith, that sin can still dirty us up once in a while. And so he's sort of making this point that even though someone has taken a full bath, they still need to take a little foot bath every once in a while. And so this happens with my kids somewhat often, especially in the summer. They've taken baths already, maybe yesterday, but they've been playing outside in bare feet and flip-flops. And so before bed, we put them in the bath and we give them a foot bath, right? We wash the dirt off their feet because they're, for the most part, clean. But we need to wash their feet. They need a little bit of a touch-up before climbing into bed. Again, this lines up very closely with what John tells us elsewhere as well. And even though we are saved, even though we have faith, we do still continue to sin. Now there's a very precious promise here too, to say that even though we continue to sin, it's not as though we need to be saved all over again. It's not as though we stumble into something and we've lost Jesus altogether, and we need to hope that he welcomes us back into fellowship. No. Just because we sin, it does not mean Christ gives us up. He does continue to hold us fast. And yet we're called to confess our sins still, to cleanse them, or to confess them even on a daily basis, to come back to him for a renewal and for a cleansing once more. And when we do so, he's faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. He's a savior not just for your past sins, but he is a savior for your present sins and your future sins too. So when we see Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, we see the good news of salvation being played out right in front of our eyes. We see the God-man becoming a servant to cleanse and save the people he loves. We see a picture of how Christ saves, but secondly, we also see a picture of how Christ serves. So if you look with me again at the text in verses 12 through 17, it's very clear here that this foot washing is not just a picture of what happens on the cross, but it is an example of serving that we're called to imitate. So Jesus says exactly that in verse 15. He says, this is an example, and I want you to do the same thing. It's not just something to admire from afar and say, wow, that's really cool that Jesus did that, but that's not for me. No, he calls us to imitate that same sort of servant-heartedness, the same sort of servant-heartedness towards one another, a willingness to do very menial, boring, sacrificial, even dirty jobs for our brothers and sisters in Christ out of love. So to go back to Philippians 2 for just a second, just as Christ, we could say earlier even in that chapter, it says he looked not to his own interests, but to the interests of other people, to our interests. And just like he did, so we are to count ourselves more, count others more significant than ourselves, and to look to their interests rather than our own. Jesus is the greatest and most important person in the world, humbling himself to serve, and his people and his church should be characterized the same way, to have that same love. This very thing is what John, later in this chapter, calls a new commandment. And it's really just a rehashing of the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love one another in the exact same way Christ has loved us, not merely in word, not merely in assent, not merely knowing that that is the right thing to do, but by loving in deed. Loving by actually doing something. Jesus is very clear here in verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. He doesn't say, if you know these things, you are blessed. He says, if you do them, you are blessed. So seeing Jesus wash feet should really cause every single one of us to consider, what might I be too proud to do? If Jesus himself was willing to dress and act like a slave, and if he wasn't too embarrassed to wash disgusting feet, then how could I ever think that I'm too good to do something? So you may have heard the description already, but of course, back in Jesus' time, there were dirt roads everywhere. Even their houses had dirt floors. They walked everywhere they went. They wore sandals or were barefoot all of the time. Bathing was very infrequent. So this is not the same kind of barefoot foot washing that you and I would probably think now. You imagine walking up on the beaches of Lake Michigan in sandals or barefoot for hours and maybe even days on end, right? Your feet get a little bit crusty and dirty. That's what Jesus is washing. It's a notion and it's a command that's easy to struggle with. The disciples themselves struggled with it as well. Actually, it's probably not a coincidence, but even at this very dinner, although John does not tell us that it happened, the Gospel of Luke tells us that these very same disciples, during this dinner, were arguing about which one of them was the greatest and which one of them was the most important. Now, it seems they did this a few different times while they followed Jesus, but even at this Last Supper, perhaps even in the very middle of that argument is when Jesus decides to stand up and take off his robe and walk over to that wash basin that none of the disciples had bothered to touch yet, to show them what greatness really looks like. Greatness is not measured by status or title or power. But in God's economy, greatness is measured by service. Greatness is measured with the yardstick of service, as one commentator says. It's not uncommon for us to have that pride sort of well up in us and refuse to take the lower role or the lesser role. Nothing becomes Jesus' followers more than humility. Nothing becomes Jesus' followers more than humility. And even when we think about the gospel, when we think about the fact that Christ has saved us, should that not free us? Should that not free us from finding our worth and greatness in earthly things? It does. It frees us from finding our worth in status or titles or power. It frees us from finding greatness in whose contact information we have in our phones. It frees us from finding worth in our set of skills or in our bank accounts or money. It frees us from needing these worldly things. And it should free us up to spend and to be spent for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So when we see Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, we see Christ save. Do we see a picture of the cross that Christ dies on? And we see Christ serve. He's an example of humility and service. And finally, thirdly, we also see Christ send. So again, if you have the Bible open, I encourage you to look at verses 18, 19, and 20. In these verses, Christ quotes from Psalm 41, a chapter that we read earlier. There's a psalm about a close friend betraying him. Which, of course, we know that Jesus quotes this because he knows that Judas Iscariot is the one who is about to betray him. He knows that. Actually, it's been mentioned already in verse 2. Psalm 41 is an amazing psalm in which the author of it, both David and then, of course, Christ, as he takes this psalm upon himself, they're insisting on their own integrity throughout that psalm. They both claim that they are righteous and yet suffering tremendously, especially because of a close companion who is going to betray them. Why does Jesus tell them this? Why does he quote this psalm? Why does he tell them that Judas is going to betray him? Well, very plainly in verse 19, he tells them why he tells them. He tells them this so that they would believe. He is telling them this in order to strengthen their faith, to believe that I am He. Probably some sort of direct reference to the burning bush where God says, I am who I am. I am telling you this now so that you would believe that I am God and that everything that is about to happen, from Judas betraying me, from all of you scattering, from me hanging on the cross and dying and being buried in a tomb, all of this is part of God's plan. I know all of this is going to happen. It's a part of God's plan, and I am still in control. I know what I'm doing. And really, even as Psalm 41, if you noticed, Psalm 41 ends on a great note of triumph. That David is confident the enemy will not win and that he will be delivered. And so Jesus feels the same way, and he knows the same thing, that his enemies will not triumph. And the disciples are to be filled with that same sort of confidence. He is telling them this so that the disciples would not be frustrated or fearful. He is telling them so that they would be faithful and fortified. And then he goes on to remind them in verse 20 that even after he dies and is taken away from them, they still have a mission to carry out. That this entire foot washing scene is sort of put into this context of reminding the disciples that they are commissioned by Christ to take the gospel out to the world. Just as the Father has sent Jesus into the world, and now Jesus is being taken away from them, so Jesus is sending them out into the world now. Actually, even that famous command that this new command that John says later on, that all that that you are to love one another, verses 34 and 35, why don't I just read it? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Even the love we have in the church is set in this context of the world is watching, and we want them to come in because they see it. So these disciples, and we as Christ Church, have a responsibility not just to our brothers and sisters, but to the whole world too. And he's strengthening them, strengthening his disciples' faith to carry out this commission, despite what's going to take place in the next few hours and few days. And that strength is coming from remembering that this is part of God's plan. And remembering that just as the Father and the Son are one, so the Son and his church are one. Christ does not send us out empty-handed. He gives us his Spirit to encourage us and to strengthen us in this mission as well. We have Christ himself as we carry out his message to the world. So if you are here today and you are a Christian already, there are so many precious and very great promises that we can hold to in this passage, that we are loved, that we are served by this magnificent God-man, Jesus Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself for you. What a precious and what a great promise that we can all cling to. May each one of us know that the love of Christ is so richly dwelling in our hearts, so fully dwelling in our hearts. May each one of us be strengthened to comprehend that love surpasses all knowledge. And may we live our lives both inside and outside the church with the same sort of mindset of love and humility and mission that Christ has shown us here. Amen. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this great word and this wonderful picture of the good news that we have experienced and we cling to. We do pray that you would continue to fill our hearts and minds and souls with this good news. May we meditate on it deeply. May we remember that you are the one holding us fast. And we pray that as we do so, you would help us look not to these things that are below, but to look to the things that are above. We pray that you would keep our eyes fixed on that which is eternal. And as we go from here, you'd help us to take the gospel out to this community and those around the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.